The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. The word of the Lord. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of Jude. Jude only has one chapter, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 16 this evening. I want to remind you that Jude is fundamentally dealing with one big issue. The church that he's writing to is being troubled by people that I'm going to refer to as the troublemakers. And these troublemakers are causing problems in the church, not primarily by what they're saying, although that's a problem too, but by the way that they're living. They're exchanging the grace of God for licentiousness, and they're living in all manner of ways that are contrary to the way that the Lord has spelled out. And so Jude is writing this letter to call the saints there. He's not writing it to the troublemakers, to call the saints there to contend earnestly for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. The letter of Jude, beginning at verse 14. The word of our God. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's word, as this will be the primary portion of scripture for the evening sermon. Everything that we do in this life has both a beginning and an end. Think about something as simple as a game of football. At the end of four quarters, they blow the whistle and the game is over. And yet the game isn't simply over. There's the matter of the score. One team enjoys the fruit of victory while the other team suffers the agony of defeat. Hopefully they remember it's just a game and it really isn't all that important. You may work for 40 or even 50 years, but if you live long enough, a time is going to come in your life when you are going to need to retire. And when you do that, you're going to look back over your life and ask the obvious question, was it a life well lived? Did I invest it in a way that it really benefited the world as a whole, but it benefited the people that I love? Did it make a positive difference for the sake of the kingdom of God? And of course, as people draw near to that time in life, they start to look at their finances and ask, did I save enough money to live on for the rest of my life? Even when we are young, each semester of school has a beginning and an end. And at the end of the semester, they have this thing called final exams. It turns out that once you get above the first early grades in school, you can expect that at the end of every single semester, you're going to be turning in papers and or taking final exams. And there's sort of an ominous aspect to that, that you're going to do something and then another person is going to evaluate how good a student you have been for that semester. Well, Alistair Begg tells us of a shocking discovery that he made. It turns out that there are businesses that will take your final examination for you. It turns out that this really is a thing. There are businesses which advertise freely online, but they offer to take your final exams. I looked this up. I could hardly believe it. For example, one company crassly advertises, pay us to do your final exam. Another boasts 98% pass rate. I kind of wonder how they have a 2% failure rate. But it says 98% pass rate, take my proctored exam for me. And EDU Exam Help advertises, let's supercharge your success by taking your exams for you. Let us help you excel in academics. Join us and wait for the magic. Then they add, zero chance of bad grades, expert exam takers, 100% privacy and confidentiality. I do wonder how badly your conscience has to be seared before you start describing lying and fraud as watching the magic happen. Now, I didn't find these services on the dark web. I found them with a simple Google search. It's actually hard for me to believe that this is such a large thing, that it's extensive enough to support numerous businesses. Well, you might imagine that you're all done with final exams. Not all of you. Some of you have many, many final exams to go. But many of you older folk, you think you're done. But beloved, you are not. You are not done with your final exams. It turns out that we will all face one last final exam when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, and you will not be able to pay someone else to take this examination for you. If athletes should train with a view to doing what is necessary to win the contest at the end, if students should study with a view to mastering the subject matter so that they can confidently finish well each semester and at the end of their course of study, how much more should we organize our lives around the reality that Christ will certainly come one day to judge the living and the dead? We're going to look at tonight's passage under four main headings. First, the Lord's plan A. Second, the certain destruction of the wicked. Third, the character of the wicked. And fourth, the meek will inherit the earth. Let me give you those once again. First, the Lord's plan A. Second, the certain destruction of the wicked. Third, the character of the wicked. And fourth, the meek will inherit the earth. We begin with the Lord's plan A in verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch is such a fascinating character that we actually know so little about in Scripture. But as we read through the genealogy from Adam to Noah that is found in Genesis chapter 5, we discover that there is a regular, repetitious sort of rhythm to it. A man is born, he has sons and daughters, he lives to a particular age, and then he dies. And that's the point of the story. You read through Genesis chapter 5 and you just keep hearing that thump, thump, thump over and over again. And he died. And he died. And he died. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of man's rebellion have spread to all human beings. In this narrative form, Genesis teaches the powerful lesson which the Apostle Paul will take up in Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. And he died, and he died, and he died. The wages of sin is death, and this just sentence has already been carried out on billions of people. But Enoch's strange exception points toward a different destiny for the people of God. In Genesis chapter 5, we read, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Twice in that very short passage, we are told that Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, to walk with another person, two things have to be true. You have to like each other's company, and you have to be headed in the same direction. That was true of Enoch and the Lord. And of course, the Lord wasn't changing his paths. Enoch enjoyed the company of the Lord, and he walked in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I don't want you to think that Enoch did this while living in some sort of idyllic situation from long ago. Everyone that Enoch interacted with was a fellow sinner. In fact, the antediluvian age, to the degree we know anything about it, was marked out by extreme and crass violence. It was not a Garden of Eden situation. Adam and Eve had long ago been expelled from the garden. And even if Enoch had a godly wife and was surrounded by a community of believers, things that we are not told, even then, every single person he interacted with would have been a fellow sinner. Nevertheless, Enoch walked with the Lord. He walked with the Lord without having a full canon of Scripture like we enjoy. He walked with the Lord without the greater outpouring of the Spirit that we enjoy on this side of Pentecost. And yet Enoch enjoyed the Lord's company. And it seems the Lord enjoyed his company a great deal as well. Kind of like an old Baptist preacher who, not in a literal way, but in a folksy way, said, the way to understand this story is, Enoch and the Lord regularly took walks together. And one day the Lord said to Enoch, you know, Enoch, we've been walking so long, we're closer to my house than your house. Why don't you come home with me? In one sense, we are not particularly surprised to discover But Enoch was also a prophet, given his close, intimate relationship with the living God. The surprising thing about Enoch is not that he's a prophet, it's that he did not die. Enoch and Elijah are the only two characters in the Bible who, instead of dying, are taken up immediately into heaven to be with the Lord. They serve as Old Testament pointers to the fact that death is not the end for God's people. Indeed, a day is coming when an entire generation of God's people will not taste death at all, but will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord at his second coming. As we are told in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Here is a simple but important truth that I want you to grasp. This was not Almighty God's plan B. It is not as though God had a plan A but somehow went wrong, right? It's not as though God tried the Adamic covenant, and then he tried the Noahic covenant, and then he tried the Abrahamic covenant, and they kept not working out. So he tried the Mosaic covenant, and so on. Summing up all things in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ himself at the head, at Christ's second coming, was always Almighty God's plan A. God being God, he never needed a plan B. Long before the Roman Empire, before the Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire, long before the Hittite or Egyptian empires, back before the Noahic flood, the Lord had already announced this news through Enoch, the seventh from Adam. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The consummation of history with Christ's second coming has always been the Lord's plan A. Now, beloved, if you want to understand history and if you want to understand your own lives, you have to understand it in terms of where it is going. And because God has revealed this to you in his word, you know that all of history is going to everything being summed up in Christ at his second coming. Intriguingly, Jude does not draw our attention to how Enoch escaped the judgment of death. Rather, he draws our attention to Enoch's prophecy regarding the certain destruction of the wicked. And you can imagine him regularly repeating this in his own day of wickedness, warning sinners to turn from their sin. They would not forever escape judgment. Furthermore, the coming judgment is remarkably comprehensive. The judgment is universal. Christ is coming to execute judgment on everyone. The judgment is exhaustive. Christ is coming to execute judgment upon all of their deeds and upon all of their words. And the judgment is dramatic. The Lord is coming with 10,000s upon 10,000s of his holy ones to execute his exacting judgment. For Christ's enemies, this will be an utterly terrifying event. John tells us in Revelation chapter 6, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? Thankfully, beloved, this is not a day to terrify you. For the people of God, this will be a day of great rejoicing. You will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your corruptible bodies will be completely transformed, and you will be incorruptible. You will see Jesus as he is, face to face." Many preachers and other commentators treat this passage as a call to repentance, and therefore they urge repentance on their congregations through this text. Now, to be clear, the troublemakers in the church Jude is writing to very much do need to repent. But Jude is not writing to the troublemakers saying, "Repent or perish." He's not writing to the troublemakers at all. He's writing to the saints who are being harassed by the troublemakers, and he's telling them about the good news that Christ is coming again. The message for those of us who belong to Christ is, do not be like them. Don't allow their terrible behavior to influence the way that you think and live, and do not be afraid of them. Let me remind you of the opening words of Psalm 37, which was our Old Covenant reading this evening. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Right? See, that's the point for the saints that are left behind, or at least one of the points. When we experience the power and prestige of evildoers in this world, it can actually rock us off our game, as it were. We can be tempted to imitate them to enjoy their outward success, and we can also be afraid of them. This is true whether we are looking at contemporary American politics, or frankly, politics all throughout history. It is particularly true when we consider the trouble that evildoers who are rich and powerful have done in corrupting the Christian church throughout the past 20 centuries. Yet the Lord, through Jude, is telling us, consider their end. In a little while, they will be no more, but my people shall rejoice in my presence forever. Indeed, I would encourage you not only to think about these troublemakers, but to think a moment about the end of their spiritual father, the devil. As Martin Luther has taught us to sing, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Beloved, Satan is in fact terrifying in one sense, but you know his end. His end is to be bound and cast into the lake of fire forever. Well, who exactly are these evildoers that Jude is speaking about? Let's take a moment to consider their character. Verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. In considering their end, we discover that we should not fear such troublemakers. It is also useful for us to make sure that we are not being influenced by their malevolent character. Now, the risk is not that genuine Christians are going to whole hog go after them and imitate them and do everything that they do. As genuine Christians, you will not do that. The risk to us is actually far more subtle. It's that as their example is so particularly horrible, and you might see more and more of that in your own immediate cultural surroundings, it makes the drifting in their direction seem like no big deal. Here's why that's so risky. Apart from the Lord, every single person you know will grade you on a curve. Right? Apart from the Lord, every single person you know will grade you on the curve. So as the troublemakers become worse and worse, they're going to keep looking at you and saying, you are an A-plus disciple, even as you're drifting in the direction of these troublemakers. But Jesus Christ does not call us to be less wicked. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. He calls us to take up our cross daily and to pursue conformity into his likeness. That's the risk for us, because it is so easy to do. Let's look, therefore, at the character of the troublemakers under four headings this evening and see what applications we might need to make in our own lives. First of all, the troublemakers are grumblers and fault finders. We actually need to parse that a bit. Enoch, after all, is a fault finder as a prophet. He's pointing out the problems with these sinners. Enoch, the prophet's a fault finder. The grumblers are fault finders. What's the difference between a prophet and a grumbler? Go ahead, I'll give you a little bit of time to think about that. What's the difference between a prophet finding fault, a man or a woman, God, being discerning in finding fault, and a grumbler? At the heart of the matter, a grumbler speaks out of his or her own self-interest, while the prophet is speaking for the sake of God's interests. I want to flesh that out just a bit. The grumbler points out how other people are getting it wrong as a way of trying to build him or herself up, or a way of justifying his or her own bad behavior. So people who do not turn in an honest day's work, they are very prone to grumble about how bad the boss is and how bad their coworkers are, because it's a way of them putting up a smokescreen that sort of justifies their lax behavior. Right? That's one of the ways that happens. And of course, the grumbler is ultimately complaining about the Lord's provisions in their life, right? If I was being treated right, if God was being kind to me, I'd have a bigger house. I'd be married by now. I'd have more financial security for retirement, and so on. Ultimately, all grumbling is against the providence of God. What is missing from the grumbler's criticism of others is thankfulness, yes, but also love. The grumbler doesn't love God, and the grumbler does not love his or her neighbor. The prophet, on the other hand, loves God and is grieved when people, particularly the covenant people, rebel against him. The prophet also loves the people of God and longs for their healing and restoration. So let's keep the application simple today. Think through areas of your life where you are prone to be discontented and to even grumble a bit, and ask yourself this question: who am I loving when I do that? Am I simply turned inward on myself, or am I looking outward at other people? See, if you're loving God and loving your neighbor, you have no need at all to be concerned about your criticism of situations in this world. You're almost certainly just being discerning. But that's the question. Are you loving God and your neighbor? And we shouldn't kid ourselves. We are all prone to rationalizing and pretending that's what we're doing, when in fact we're really unhappy and we think we ought to have more or better. If you find yourself realizing that your criticism of other people and situations is not driven by a love of God and a love for neighbor, I would encourage you simply to look to Jesus Christ and pray that the Lord would make you more like him. Second, the troublemakers follow their own evil desires. And while no one in our culture, at least that I'm aware of, has yet gotten to the place where they're openly saying, follow your evil desires, I trust there is someone, but I'm not aware of them. Our culture has actually moved in such a strong direction of follow your heart, do what you want, you deserve better, that we should realize that this becomes a problem for all of us. This can be rather subtle for us as Christians, because it is so easy to be doing things which externally appear to be good, or at least neutral, when we have actually drifted into living our lives for our own comforts and our own glory. Right? Other people can't necessarily see this. It is easy to drift to the place where we aren't even seriously asking the question, what does my Lord want me to be doing with my life? Unlike with grumbling, where you should regularly be asking yourself, who am I loving in this situation? You don't want to constantly be doing a self-assessment about the big picture of your life. It will paralyze you. Right? If you go through every day saying, I wonder if I'm in the right job, right? I wonder if I'm pursuing the right career and so on, it's going to paralyze you, make you miserable. It's going to drive you crazy. It's also going to make you ineffective in your current tasks. What I will say is, from time to time throughout the year, you ought to think about those things and think about them deeply. Just as you would take time to think about your financial planning, your career planning, your academic planning, there ought to be a few times in the course of the year where you're saying, am I doing what the Lord wants me to do with my life? Am I investing and spending my money the way the Lord wants me to? Am I taking of my time and using it the way the Lord wants me to, or have I just drifted into being selfish? Because you're very well educated, you could be quite respectably selfish, but that's not the goal. Right? Now, the obvious time to do this is when you do those other things. So when you take time out to say, I'm going to do financial planning, make sure you're thinking about your financial planning in terms of, is this what God wants me to do with my money? When you're doing career planning, do the same thing and say, is this what the Lord wants me to be doing with my life? Now, you have a lot of freedom here. This is not some mystical thing where you're going to get zapped by God. He's going to say, you should stop being an engineer and become a legal secretary, right? That's not how it works. You ought to be thinking, though, before God in terms of your giftedness and your impact and your passions and the input you get from other people and say, how can I best contribute in this world to the advance of the kingdom of God and to the blessing of my neighbors? John Piper puts this rather memorably, so I hope you'll actually all remember this. He says, I am not afraid of failing. I am afraid of succeeding at things that ultimately don't matter. Let me say that for you again. I really do want you to remember this. I am not afraid of failing. I am afraid of succeeding at things that ultimately don't matter. There must be a place in your life where you take an inventory and ask, is my life mattering for the sake of the kingdom of God? Third, the troublemakers boast about themselves. In fact, Jude calls them loudmouth boasters. I don't think there's ever been a time in history where that was treated as a compliment. Nevertheless, you have the sad reality that you're living at a point in American history where boasting is being destigmatized. Those of us who can remember what politics was like 40 years ago will remember a day when President Reagan and Vice President Mondale actually debated public policy. They told self-effacing jokes, and they treated the people who disagreed with them with dignity and respect. And frankly, it's still weird to me as an old guy that candidates in both parties now spend so much time telling you how wonderful they are, right? Let other people boast for you. Don't boast for yourself. Now, there have also been many times throughout history where ostentatious displays of wealth were considered to be in bad taste, and sometimes even more than that. The idea is that you should enjoy your wealth. By all means, that's certainly a biblical truth. God does want you to enjoy the gifts he's given to you. But you shouldn't flaunt it in the face of other people as a way of saying that I'm better than you because I'm richer than you. Yet today, flaunting wealth has become very common in America. Now, you might be thinking that since I'm neither running for high office nor flaunting my wealth, I am just fine on this. Regrettably, that isn't even close to the truth. Social media has made it possible for hundreds of millions of people to be loudmouth experts online, to push their point of view, to put other people down. It used to be the case that it took people years and years to build up the credibility to gather a large audience. Today, a teenager can get millions of likes online simply by posting something that is provocative. I am not saying that this is always bad. I am saying it is always dangerous. Dangerous for you. In that anonymous sort of world, you can start saying, I've got a following, I've got a bigger following, and you could be doing things that you would never do face to face with other people. For we are called, like Jesus, to become gentle and lowly of heart. Is that on your to-do list? Pursuing being gentle and lowly of heart? The question is simple. Would you rather have a million likes from people you don't know, or would you rather be like Jesus? Well, the question's simple. Making sure you answer it correctly is important. Would you rather receive a million likes from people you don't know, or would you rather, by God's grace, be like Jesus? Fourth, the troublemakers flatter other people for their own advantage. Or perhaps, as our translation puts it, they show favoritism to gain advantage. Either way, this is actually a particularly dangerous slope because it turns out that when you flatter other people, they like it. When you say nice things about other people, even when they're not true, most people are going to like it. And even when you're using people by treating them well for your own personal advantage, they're going to say, well, you know, I kind of deserve it. Or at the very least, hey, I got a break. No one's going to push back against you doing it if they're the ones that are receiving the goods from you. Nobody ever gets upset when you favor them in a dispute or a business deal or anything else. As I say, they will either imagine that you see their point, their good characteristics, or they simply caught a break. Thankfully, we do not need a new diagnostic question. You want this to be too complicated. Once again, we can simply ask this question, who am I loving? Who am I loving when I say or do these things? If we are using people instead of loving people, we are in the wrong, even if they happen to enjoy the way that we are using them. People are not meant to be used. They are meant to be loved. And I remind you that man looks on the outer appearance, but the Lord himself looks upon our hearts. Well, that's an awful lot, so let me summarize the application with three diagnostic questions. Where are we grumbling instead of being grateful? Whose desires are driving our daily decisions? That is, are we seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, or are we simply seeking our own security and pleasure? And are we speaking and acting for the good of others and for the glory of God, or are we using other people for our own advantage? Beloved, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Jesus Christ. But these questions are not designed to say, boy, you ought to be afraid when Christ comes back. He's going to wrap you across the knuckles. There is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. But for all of us, there's still room for further sanctification. Almighty God is not angry with you, but out of his perfect love for you, he is calling you to pursue Christ-likeness and to do so as a top priority in your lives. Now, one of the things that will help you do this is to live right now in light of the certain fact of Christ's second coming. This brings us to our fourth and final main heading this evening, a heading that's actually drawn from Psalm 37. The meek will inherit the earth. Twice in just three verses, the psalmist makes this very point. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in an abundance of peace. Now, there's a bit of an ambiguity in the Hebrew regarding whether the immediate application is that the meek will inherit the promised land or the meek will inherit the earth. You'd use the same word either way. If, as the ESV takes it, the psalmist only means the promised land, we should remind us that the promised land is simply a type. That when God promised Abraham that he would be heir of the promised land, he was actually promising him that through Christ, he would be heir of the entire world. And of course, Jesus, when he gets to Matthew chapter 5, says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." The good news for us is not merely that the troublemakers will be cut off. Although, beloved, that is good news. And reason why we should not be afraid of them. But the good news for us is that without any striving at all on our part, simply because we bow the knee to God and we place our trust in Jesus Christ, you will inherit with Christ everything. Jesus Christ makes you a joint heir with him. Indeed, you will not only inherit the earth, you will become a joint heir of the entire universe. No wonder we have no reason to fret. Now, while Jude is explicitly talking about the coming judgment upon the troublemakers at the second coming, it is good and right, and obviously something the original readers of this letter would have done, to ask, what about us? Thankfully, this is not a cliffhanger. When you ask, what about you on the second coming? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now, you already know the verdict. God has already passed the verdict over you in the right. He has justified you. He has forgiven you. He has reconciled you. He has adopted you into his own family as his very own beloved daughters and sons. The second coming is not a day of darkness and fear, but a day for exuberant celebration that we can long for as the people of God. Indeed, throughout church history, when the people of God have suffered most, they have been prone to add to their prayers, "Yes, but come quickly, Lord Jesus." In Christ, you have already been completely forgiven, justified, and adopted into God's family as a beloved daughter or son. In this world, you will have tribulation. That one never makes it into the promise boxes, but it is a promise that Jesus gives us. In this world, you will have tribulation. But he does not stop there. He says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Therefore, Jesus speaks beautiful and comforting words to us about his own second coming, words with which we will close our sermon this evening. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Beloved, when Christ returns, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.